All right. So we're continuing on. We got down through, we kind of really rushed through a few verses there. First Peter, chapter 1. And I think we got down to roughly around verse 20 or so. So I won't spend a lot of time backing up, but just a few major points. As Peter has set up this letter, he's writing to those in faith, this first century church, those who reside in these areas, aliens not only within the areas that they're living in, but aliens that he calls them to be. We'll talk a lot more about that as we get into chapter 2. But this idea that life is going to bring trial, it's going to bring tribulation, and that as a people of God, there is an expectation. And it's not just an expectation that we meet, you know, that we just merely, you know, barely make it through. But the expectation truly is, despite what we go through in life, it comes with that command in verse 15. So for 1 Peter 1, verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's just what it says. Okay? It says, be holy in all your behavior. That is the expectation. Jesus proved that with the right focus on God and His will in one's life, it can be done. He succeeded in that. We shouldn't look at Jesus as though He had some supernatural ability to resist temptation. He struggled through temptation faithfully to His Father. He struggled through those same life's temptations. Everything that man had could suffer, He went through and was tempted by, and He succeeded in that. We do know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is why a merciful Father sent His Son. But we should never acquiesce to sin as though it is just part of who we are. It's just, I can't possibly do better. I'm just a sinful person. We were washed in the blood. We were born again new as a new creation. And we're going to see that as we get into chapter 2, what He's going to say to do to better grow in God. But we should never acquiesce to sin as though it is just part of who we are. We should, we must consider ourselves as holy, a new creation in Christ, children of God. And we're expected to be holy in all our behavior. Holy means sacred, pure, dedicated, consecrated, blameless. Does all behavior leave us any wiggle room? It doesn't. The expectation is all behavior. That should be our focus. So then in verses 17 through 19, as a result of this, if we address as Father the One, so if we call Him Father, if that's who we call our Father, we should conduct ourselves in fear, a reverence during our time on this earth. So let's turn over. So Ephesians chapter 2, I want to make it clear that there's not a path of works alone. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it makes it very clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So how are we saved? Through? Yeah. Right? God's grace through faith. Is it the result of our works? No. Okay, let's turn to James chapter 2. James is going to further elaborate this idea that it is faith. It is that we're saved by grace through faith. But he's going to make it clear of what a saving faith should look like. And starting in verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." We can do a whole class on that chapter, but just a few little points there in James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. He teaches us that faith alone is not sufficient. Faith without works is not a faith at all. It's not a saving faith. Verse 17, he says, faith without works is what? Dead. Not alive. In verse 20, he says, faith without works is what? Useless. What's that? All right, moving on. In verse 26, I was going to say, I could have typed it wrong, but verse 26, just as, again, he says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead, right? A pretty short passage, and in that passage, in three verses, faith is either dead or useless if it is not accompanied or it does not result in a work, works because of our faith. So, when he says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead in verse 26, literally it means the spirit, meaning that inner being, your breath. Like, so just as without the breath, you do not live. You just have a body, right? In the same way, a faith without works is dead. Think about that spiritually. So through baptism, we are given the gift of what? Life, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is imparted within us, right? Through baptism. So what if we are not baptized? Do we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? No. What is the outcome of a body without spirit? It's dead, right? It's dead. So, what do we risk if we are irreverent or willfully disobedient while here on this earth, if we do not conduct ourselves in reverence and fear? Again, reminding Hebrews chapter 10, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sin, and we're trampling underfoot the Son of God. So we are commanded to be a reflection of who? Christ. Our Father in heaven. What does it say when one of our children, you think about this literally, like physically on this earth, what does it say when one of our children is obstinate and ill-behaved? Does it bring glory to the parent? It does not, right? So back in 1 Peter, sorry, I'm kind of bouncing around here. So in the same way, when we don't bring, or we're supposed to be a reflection of Christ, a reflection of our Father as a child that's willfully disobedient, doesn't bring glory to the parent, we too, if we're willfully disobedient and irreverent towards the Father, do we bring glory to Him? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. starting in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and the truth. There's your new creation. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay. Kind of a long passage there. I really wanted you to see a difference, a comparison between how people in the church were acting similar to the Gentiles who were without faith, who were without Christ. And he says, put that aside. Because if you're living this way in verse 30, what does he say you do? Yeah, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve is to cause distress, to make sad, to like a sorrowful heaviness. I don't know that we always consider that. Okay, when we're faced with a decision in life where we choose to do wrong versus do right, do we consider that we cause grief to the Spirit? And it's an interesting thing, because it should come pretty natural to those of us who have been parents. Have you had children that have made wrong decisions, and has it grieved you? Has it created a sorrowful weight? Right? What if they choose to continue to do wrong? What if they choose to turn away from Christ? Does that grieve the parent? Yeah. Yeah, it does. It does. Any comments or questions before we move on into back in 1 Peter? All right. So, again, in 1 Peter, verses 18 and 19, a couple main points there. We were not redeemed by the things of this earth. We were ransomed or liberated. And the cost was much greater. It was the cost was the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, Christ, absolutely perfect, in order to be acceptable. Hebrews 10:11 through 14 are some good verses there about an eternal redemption that was bought with this blood by one offering and one sacrifice, perfected us for all time. And the question left last week is: do our lives? Does my life, does your life reflect as one who has been redeemed, ransomed, liberated by an awesome but terrible price? Does it reflect that? Right? Does the world see a person that's holy, dedicated, set apart? In how we act, in how we speak, in all of our behavior? Because that's the expectation, is for us to be holy ourselves in all our behavior. And then verse 20 through 21, it reads, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." So this was forever part of God's plan, executed flawlessly and masterfully by our Savior, not God making a big mistake and having to fix it. This was God redeeming a people that failed him, which is just an unimaginable love when you consider what that people deserved, what we deserved. Verse 22 and 23, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from pure heart, or from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, when did we do that? In baptism, right? That's obedience to the truth. That's where purification came. That's where the Holy Spirit was gifted to us, imparted to us. So since that, since for that very reason, you'll notice Peter says that a lot, doesn't he? Therefore, for, since, he's calling upon all these things that we have gained in Christ. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, what are we commanded to do? Yeah. Love one another. Just love one another? Fervently, from the heart. Fervently love one another from the heart. Fervent means intently, eagerly, and continuously. Right? Intently requires something we think about. Right? So we don't wait for things to come about. We think about our brethren with a love for them. We probably do this really well with our own nuclear families. We don't wait around for them. We're constantly thinking about our children, our spouse, our parents, whatever that is, and we're working to try to meet their needs. We don't always do a great job of this amongst our brothers and sisters in that idea of a purposed, intentional love that is eager and continuous. And then he says, from the heart, literally translated to mean from your core inner self, right? Not something superficial. Not, well, you know, I guess brother so-and-so needs his lawn cleared, and I guess that's what I'm expected to do, so I guess I better go out there and take care of it. But a true love from our inner self, that desires to seek their better good. Valerie? Choose, a choice. And not just choose, but willingly. Because sometimes we choose to do things and we're not very willing about it, right? Chuck?
In reality, there's all kinds of ungodliness that's going on around us within our families, in our close circle of people, that God wants us to put ourselves in a position to help those people find a better way.
Yeah.
You know, and frequently the action plan of faith is, you know, to try to combat the ungodliness that's going on around us by, one, living my life, and two,
yeah. Well, there's a lot there, so I'm going to try to paraphrase. But there are a lot of opportunities that permit us to superficially participate in things that are good, right? You can give money towards things, take very little involvement. But our first act of obedience is that responding to Christ in baptism. And that God's desire is to combat the ungodliness that exists in the world, whether that's ungodliness that's taking root within the church itself, within the brethren, is constantly working to purify ourselves and make ourselves better, but also to be an example to the world. It talks about for such a great cloud of witnesses that surround us, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, because God wishes that none should perish. Putting ourselves out there in a fervent love for a purpose, to call people and to bring people towards Christ, to Christ. But yeah, not just superficial, not just acts or a show, but genuinely and truly motivated by a love for one another as brothers and sisters that have been ransomed and redeemed by a terrible price, the precious blood of an unblemished Lamb of God. And he said, and so why? Why is that? Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincerely love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for, so here's your why, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the enduring word of God. Because of God's great mercy and because of Christ's sacrifice, we possess eternity together. Eternity together. So, shouldn't we strive on this earth together towards that upward calling? Some of the things I think about is meeting the physical needs or even emotional needs of the brethren. Is that sometimes easier than dealing with unrighteous behavior amongst the brethren? Calling that out? It is, isn't it? You see someone acting in a way that's not in accordance with God's will. We know that as parents. Do you deal with willful disobedience for your child? And why do you do that? What's that? For them. To make them better. To help them to avoid that mistake. To help them avoid being lost. That's something sometimes we see our brothers and sisters doing something they shouldn't. We just kind of hope that that works itself out. So, any comments or questions or thoughts? Yeah, that's some of, you know, Chuck said that we know that oftentimes in those types of situations, the response of a brother or sister might not be to love us back. It might be a response of hostility. Aren't we thankful that Jesus Christ didn't choose to not come to this earth because he might not be received well? There's a lot of examples in our Savior. And so, just a thought, it's something I need to work on myself, but a thought is I thought about fervently love. Sometimes love, we think about all the fun, good stuff, right? Meeting their emotional needs, meeting their physical needs, doing the things that you get a thank you for. We don't always think about when we truly love someone, and we love someone in a desire for us to all strive together towards an upward calling, that sometimes that love might be calling things out that they need to hear because they might be going in a wrong direction. So, okay. All right. Yes, Eric. Yeah. Right. Eric said it reminds him of, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. We don't always live our life that way because we can't see the kingdom of God physically. But do we live that way? Do we live as a people redeemed that are already heirs of a promise, that are already children of God, that are already part of a kingdom that exists today? And does our life reflect that? And do we strive for others to share in that life? Great, great thought. Okay, and then lastly, verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. And we will not have time, but all flesh is like grass, all the glory like the flower of the grass, and it withers. It comes out of Isaiah chapter 40, and that's no secret. Your Bible probably tells you that on the side. But this was a prophecy that started out in chapter 40, clear the way for the Lord, right? So this is not just a message from the Old Testament that, hey, the people are like grass, they're going to fade away, but this was encapsulated within a prophecy of Jesus coming. Yeah, the whole chapter is about that, and it's really a fantastic chapter. So here's a question I had as I thought about this over the past several years of my own life as I've gotten older. How often are you reminded, are we reminded of how the flesh is like grass, is failing? Right? Most of our prayer requests are a reminder that the flesh is failing. Consider our ailments, our injuries. Consider just the things that we can't do the way we used to do them when we were much younger. These bodies are constantly reminding us that they are not eternal. And where is the real hope? Where should we place our focus? And it says in verse 25 also, from Isaiah chapter 40, the word of the Lord, right? His promise, His word, how long does it endure? Right. Is it failing? Does it get sick? Does it need man's surgeries and manipulations? It does not. It's enduring. It endures forever. And that is what they and we have had preached to us. Stand firm in that which eternally endures. Isn't that the struggle we have? Isn't that the struggle that Paul also spoke so much about? The struggle between the flesh and the spirit. So he says, here's a thought I had. Fervently love one another from the heart in consideration of being born again as God's children, heirs, brothers and sisters in Christ. And shouldn't our love for one another be more than directed at the temporal? Shouldn't it be directed at the eternal? Shouldn't we be more concerned for one another's souls than we are for the physical? We should be. So we constantly work to help others in the congregation. We have a lot of great works that go on. But one of the things that I think we need to be mindful in light of this admonishment through 1 Peter, that we need to be mindful of not stopping short of loving each other with our goal of striving towards that upward calling. That we're not focused solely on meeting temporal needs. We're truly looking at one another as eternal, I guess, soulmates. Maybe that's the right word to say, huh? Soulmates, I guess. But and that love can sometimes be difficult. Any comments or questions as we move on into chapter 2? Ron. Absolutely. You know, that's so Ron's point is depending upon what the need is, there's oftentimes limitations to what we can do to help. But is there power in prayer? If we address as Father, the one who impartially judges, if we address God the Father, there's absolutely. I would argue there's more power in prayer than the physical things that we can do for one another. Chuck? Yeah. There are times when we do struggle with what the right thing to do is. And as he pointed out in James, that, you know, when we struggle with what's right, is the wisdom of God available to us through prayer? It is. And sometimes man's wisdom doesn't always respond to the need appropriately, does it? Right? I mean, are there times where withholding a physical need may be of benefit to the brother or sister? Possibly. So we should be looking at how we address needs from a spiritual perspective. And we should be absolutely, Ron, I would say even if we do have a physical means to meet a need, I think we should still be going to the Father in prayer and seeking His wisdom. So, all right, so 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tested the kindness of the Lord. So this really is a bad chapter break, which I think is kind of funny because it wasn't written as a book. It was written as a letter. So it really, you know, it's written as a continuous thought. So once again, just like he said, since and for and therefore in chapters one, for all these things, he says, therefore, talking about the flesh being like grass, that it's going to wither, it's going to fade away, that we should place our focus on what endures, and what endures is the word and the promises of God. That's where our focus should be. So then he goes in and says, therefore, okay, for that reason, first, he says, putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. We're not going to go through and define all the terms, but a couple of points, right? Putting aside fleshly attitudes and behaviors. And when he says putting it aside, it means constantly. Like that should be a constant focus, that you remove fleshly attitudes and behaviors from your life. And he calls out two specifically. He says all malice. Malice is evil, wickedness. It's all of it. It's all of it. Put aside all of that. Is there room for any of it? Are there excuses? You know, well, I was mistreated. His person treated me poorly. So it's that, you know, I'm justified in me treating them wickedly back. There's no room for anything. He says, put it all aside. And similarly, he says, all deceit. Do you know what term is not found in the Bible at all? Any terms that distinguish types of lies. That's a man-made thing. We've determined when there might be an appropriate time to shade the truth. We heard a little white lie, right? That's one that we use. Little white lie. Well, you know, it's really going to hurt their feelings if I tell them the truth. So I'm going to reshape it differently, right? But the verse is the verse. All deceit. Put it all away. This is also hypocrisy, being something you're not. You are a newborn. You have been born again in a new creation. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, this is back in chapter 1, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again, a new creation. So put aside hypocrisy. Put aside envy and slander. And then in verse 2, he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So parents and grandparents, can you recall when your children were newborns and what they were like when they were hungry? If we are to be hungry for the word of truth like a newborn baby is for milk. If we are to be impatient to learn and grow in God's word like a newborn baby is for milk. If we are to cry out for God's word the way a newborn baby may cry out for milk. And what kind of milk does it say? Pure. Means unadulterated. You know, those who, parents, grandparents, anybody here bottle feed a baby? What did you do to prepare those bottles? Sterilized them, right? Remember that? You wake up in the middle of the night, there's no bottles prepared, so you first have to start with boiling some water to sterilize the bottle. Why are they boiled? Purify. Right? What would be the outcome of feeding an infant bad milk or milk with impurities? They get sick. Could even kill them, right? Think about those brand new newborn babies. So dependent. And we're so careful. In the very same way, he commands us, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And I was looking this morning and just don't like to steer away too much from the Bible, but if the Mayo Clinic talks about what happens in just the first 3 months of a newborn baby. All they take in 3 months is milk, right? That's all you're feeding them at that point. In that time, they grow by about 1.5 to 2 pounds in 3 months' time. They grow in length by about 1.5 to 2 inches in length. They become able to hold their head up. Their motor skills develop to where they can actually start to pull their hands together and have control over their hands. They start to smile when you smile back at them. They start to respond when they hear your voice. There's a lot of great examples in how we have as a newborn baby to say that's the same way we should be about God's Word, is striving for it, grabbing hold of it. Why? Because these bodies constantly reminding us that they're fading away. But His Word, it endures forever. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick up in verse 4 next week. Thank you all.